So one major scientist at the Institute for the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, so aliens, has argued that the pressing need for advanced societies all around the world is to transmit messages into space. And this man argued that if we fail to communicate with civilizations out there, it will result in isolationism here that will cause our extinction. On the other hand, the notion of time capsules, the practice of time capsules, which are used to deposit information and cultural artifacts so that they can be seen later, dates back at least to ancient Mesopotamia. Further, we here in this room know that if we are attracted to a person, well, we need to ask them for a date. And the point of all that is that it seems embedded in human nature that we know we need communication of some sort to understand others and be understood by them. And the need for understanding motivates us to deposit our knowledge and culture, and the need to know the other is clear from the scientists who are prepared, even now, to decode messages that may arrive from space. Then, though, there's the problem of knowing and understanding God, who is the ultimate other. We can't sit down with God over coffee to exchange direct communication, so we're left to ask if there is even a way to know God and what that way might be if it exists. And in some ways, however, or some ways like all relationships, our ability to know God depends entirely on his self-disclosure, telling us about himself. In other ways, our ability to know God is unlike any other relationship because there is the infinite divide between the realm of nature and the supernatural. So that's why this is bridging the supernatural gap here in the introduction. God inhabits that supernatural realm that we as creatures bound to our bodies cannot enter by our best efforts. The distance between God and the creature has led many philosophers to conclude that the supernatural is totally off limits to us, and there's no way we can cross its borders to know anything with certainty about God. In other words, they say that since we cannot directly access God ourselves, we're left to know nothing about him. And this wall between us and that which we cannot access by experience, the philosophers conclude, is the ugly broad ditch which we cannot get across no matter what we do. Our culture has bought that position with the one new caveat that we can present any understanding of a possible God that accords with our personal stories, our narratives. And perhaps this type of problem about divine communication, however, is not all that new, really. The early chapters of Genesis tell us that God created the world, and he created humanity, and he put the first two humans in the Garden of Eden with the one prohibition that they would not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the serpent was the craftiest beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Has God really said, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And now the ramifications of this whole narrative are beyond our discussion here tonight, but I do want to indicate a fundamental similarity between what Satan asked Eve and the question he suggests to us today through modern or enlightenment philosophy. The first part, what I'm going to say is the first part of the question of temptation is substantially unchanged. It's not different. Has God really said? The slight difference is that Satan tempted Eve to doubt the content of God's word, and he tempts us to doubt the fact of God's word. So he suggested to Eve, has God really said that? And he suggests to us, has God really said anything? And this lecture took its title from this issue and is oriented at certainty and scripture. And what I hope to accomplish is to provide a thick rationale. And I do mean thick. I understand that this is not going to be a bag of crisps and that this is going to be more like steak. You've got to chew it. And I hope that will keep your mind going on this for a while. So if it doesn't seem fluffy and obvious right at the beginning, that's okay. But what I hope to do is provide a thick rationale for why we should believe that God has spoken and in what way he has spoken in the Christian Bible. So the notion that we cannot do scientific research on the supernatural realm where God in essence dwells is actually true. That realm is beyond us. And the claim I want to defend, though, is that even though we cannot venture into the supernatural to investigate God, God, who made the realm of nature, entered into it and made a relationship with us and revealed himself through his works and his word. We indeed cannot investigate God as a botanist investigates the flower, but God can reveal to us who he is. The need for God to speak into our realm, since we cannot traverse into his, is exactly why many of the Old Testament prophetic books begin with that phrase, the word of the Lord came upon whatever prophet is in question, because that phrase actually rests on some pretty technical Hebrew grammar that underscores these words are not acquired, but that they were delivered to the person. And although there are other considerations involved with a full doctrine of revelation, of God speaking, revealing himself, namely that God reveals himself in the things that have been made, Romans 1, and through his works of providence, we find that God has most pointedly revealed himself in Scripture. We creatures, therefore, have to realize that it takes a bit of humility to know God, because we can know only as much as he tells us. And if we are to know him, we must listen to what he tells us and not add our own insights to it. In other words, as we believe at this church, the scripture is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. And so the point to emphasize really is how incredible it is that God has spoken to us and recorded for us what he has said so that we might always be led to him. And that, of course, raises some serious questions. Why would we depend on the Bible, our Bible, to know God? And how can we know that our book is the true scripture? So I want to take a few minutes and think about our text as scripture. So the second point, and try to outline why it should be our book, the Christian Bible that we think of as God's revelation. And so I want to defend the Christian scripture as the proper scripture and only scripture that truly reveals God. If we accept the previous claim that we can know God because the Creator can speak into creation, then what establishes the Bible as the Word of God in contrast to other religious texts? And the first reason relates to the Christian concept of God itself. That is the only concept of God that is a possible model to explain why God can reveal himself in word. And then the second will relate to the distinct nature of the Christian Bible. So first then, the Trinity grounds revelation. The point here, and this is, I think, brief, is that the distinct Christian concept of God is the only one that actually supports the notion of a supernatural God who would be able to speak into creation. And the reason for that rests in our doctrine of the Trinity. So Christians believe that the true God is one in essence and three in persons. And therefore, God is inherently multipersonal. and has, in an analogical sense, been communicating between those three persons before even the invention or creation of time. So God the Father has always been loving the Son and Spirit, which can be said of all the persons. And this means that there is a relational dynamic that has to be the case with the Christian God, and that doesn't hold true in other religions. So for Islam, there is no way to explain how their unipersonal God can become the God who would speak into creation. The one personal God has not always been communicating, and so would have to change and become a God who communicates in order to speak. And that's not so with the Trinity. Our God remains unchanged as the eternally communicating God. In another paradigm, polytheists accept mutable gods, but their gods still fail to... I'm from Alabama, and sometimes those words that stack up that end in L's give me trouble. Their gods still fail to be able to reveal that which is truly divine to humans. Those gods are themselves subject to fate and can only speak their best intentions, which means their words are no more than best guesses subject to the changes of the universe like ours. And so in the end, words from the pantheon, be it Greek or Eastern, aren't really supernatural. The Christian God, who is triune, alone actually explains how Scripture could be the Word of God, why God can speak, and it is the Christian Scripture that describes this God who alone can account for the divine action of revelation. Our God is inherently the communicating God. After all, the eternal Son is called the Word that is God. God's essential character, therefore, grounds his communication to creatures. And indeed, as much as the Father, Son, and Spirit are in fellowship, God delights to communicate. And we should also think, though, about our second consideration about Christian Scripture, a redemptive historical view of Scripture. And I'll explain that as we go, if that doesn't make instant sense. So the Christian Scripture describes the God who is involved in his creation and who produces the inspired Scripture as part of that providential involvement. This notion that God progressively reveals more and more things over time in history does in fact mark the Scripture, the Christian Scripture, as different from other religious texts. So, for example, Islam, again, counts the Quran as an eternal attribute of Allah. So, meaning, their text is not part of God's working in history. It's something that always has been. Hindu stories recount the need for the gods to come down and save the Vedas from a global flood. But the Christian God speaks words to his people in their time and place for specific reasons that relate to real historical events. Namely, God reveals himself in history through his providential works, and he explains those providential works by inspiring his proclamational word. So, for example, to sort of shape out what I'm talking about here, Exodus 14 describes how the Red Sea was parted so that the Israelites could escape the Egyptian army. The work of parting the Red Sea reveals God as Redeemer. But if it weren't for God's spoken word, that explains that God was the one who parted the Red Sea in order to rescue his people, this miracle could have appeared to be the most helpful and timely coincidence in history. But so that God's people would understand what God was doing, so his works, like parting the Red Sea, God inspired the Scripture to explain the significance of these epochal events that he has orchestrated as part of his narrative for history. And that point, that God's word is the explanation of what God is doing in history, also retrieves the category of personal stories or my narrative from postmodernism. So one of the things going on here is postmoderns dismiss scripture because it's not their truth, because they have a different story. But they fail to realize that all history belongs to God, and there is therefore only one ultimate narrative. And that narrative is God's working all things according to his plan. And so the Bible is God's word that explains God's works, which are both ways that God makes himself known to us within creation. And so what we need to turn to do now, that's been some preliminary remarks defending our text of scripture. And now I want to move on to think about some specific aspects of this point that all history is God's narrative, and he speaks into that narrative through his word. And so first we're going to think about how God spoke to Adam in the garden. And our text will be Genesis 2. So first we need to see, in light of the sort of introductory comments about bridging the supernatural gap, we need to see that Christian theology actually acknowledges from the outset that we need to hear from God. So the Bible itself is acutely aware that we cannot investigate the supernatural. And so God must condescend to speak to us. In Genesis 2, we read how God made a garden in Eden, and he planted the tree of knowledge of good and evil in its midst. And then God placed Adam in that garden with this tree. Now, here's the issue at stake for God's word. The tree had special significance, this tree of knowledge, because it was the focal test of Adam's obedience. But it was a tree. You didn't know that by looking at it, that it was this test marker. And so God said in verses 15 to 17, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay, so God's spoken address to Adam shows us that although God made creation with specific functions, even functions that reveal things about God, so this tree, we as creatures have always needed God to speak to us, to specify our relation to God, and to explain creation and his works within it. So, to put this another way, within the Christian worldview, we have always needed God's word, even before the fall. So the Bible, specifically speaking, is not a product of sin. We've always needed God to speak to us. And so what we see then is that God's word was always necessary, and that the scripture itself teaches us that point. God's people, therefore, have never imagined that we could peer into the supernatural, but have always affirmed that God speaks to inform us about it. But with the fall and the beginning of God's plan for salvation, God's saving works began, which definitely needed explanation as well. And so God would speak directly to some. Later, he spoke more frequently by inspiring the prophets. And in order to preserve the divine explanations of redemptive events, God inspired some to write infallible accounts of what his works mean. And we, in a sinful world, prone to reject God, need these inspired writings so that we do not forget or distort the significance of what God has done. So we need the Bible particularly to explain our alienated relationship to God, because if it were left up to us to decide, we would invent a different relationship. We need Scripture to explain that alienated relationship and to explain to us the way that we can be reconciled to God in Christ. God, again, is the one who bridges the supernatural gap. We can further think, however, as we come to our next point, about the role of God's word and what it plays in the role it plays in the life of God's people. So God made covenants with his people. We'll be looking at Exodus 19. So we've seen that we need God to reveal himself to us so that we might know him, which takes its most pointed form in Holy Scripture, which as a written record of revelation was necessary for the preservation and propagation of the truth. But now we need to reflect on why Scripture has authority. So namely, why God's word is not just one source of insight among many into the divine things, but is the divine rule that demands allegiance, this one book. So Scripture is not like ordinary books published trying to make a persuasive argument. It's not like that. It is more like a state constitution, and it's linked to the notion of a covenant. So a covenant is an agreement that obligates the parties involved to keep the content of the contract. So a state's constitution determines what a political entity is, and it has the authority, the constitution has the authority to define its people. So a constitution, in other words, is not good advice, but it creates and it determines the difference between faithful citizenship and treason. And Exodus 19 gives us tremendous insight into how we should understand God's word in relation to God's people. Earlier in Exodus, God rescued Israel from the Egyptians. Now he brought them to Mount Sinai, where he made a covenant with them. And in verses 5 to 9, God said, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel," God speaking to Moses. "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, and the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever.'" Okay, so the relevance of this event for what we're talking about here is that this event initiated God's formal relationship to his Old Testament people, Israel. And the requirement that God's people, it also initiated the requirement that God's people would listen to and adhere to God's word, was clearly involved in the formation of that covenant. So this narrative, this story describes God's condition that they be consecrated according to his commands if they were to be in relationship with him. Verse 10, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments.'" God spoke to them to let them know what the terms of their relationship would be. And the following chapters detail the laws that would define the life of his covenant people. It was this word of God that you shall be my treasured possession, conjoined with the inspired written description of what the covenant life of God's people should look like, that created the people of God and brought them into being. We are, as God's people, a creature of the Word. And although that description, so from the book of Exodus, of the covenant life of God's people is different under the new covenant, not arbitrarily, but because Christ fulfilled the ceremonial laws and the civil laws expired with the dissolution of the theocratic covenant community. But even though it looks different, we still gather from this encounter in Exodus 19 between God and his newly formed people that the covenant creates the people of God and the covenant word further defines and rules that people. Now, here's the thing. You may think, or people you may know might think, that you have no interest in being part of God's people. And in that case, well, you wouldn't have interest in the scripture. You wouldn't have interest in it. That doesn't mean it's not relevant. But that choice also means that you remain God's enemy. You're part of a different people. God has revealed himself into creation by speaking. And he's spoken to a particular people today that exists as the church in order to reveal himself for salvation when people hear and believe his gospel revelation. And there's no other way to relate to that one true God who has spoken than by what he has said to his community. God is the king of his covenant. And so God's word defines what that covenant looks like. And we have the covenantal constitution revealed to us in scripture. So humanity can't relate to God outside the covenant that he made as the way to reveal himself. And so unless we are joined to that covenant people, we don't belong to God. If we are to join God's covenant community, then it means coming under its constitution, the very thing that creates the community, which is in fact God's word, the Holy Scripture. And that is actually in part what we mean when we call Scripture holy. It is that word that is set apart, holy, from all other texts that was given in order to set apart a people for God by creating, constituting his own people under his authority. Then that word proceeds to make the people themselves holy, not just in position as the church, but in person, as the word is God's great tool for sanctification. And I think that thinking of God's word as the constitution of God's people, it further helps us think about why we would and should have allegiance only to this book and not to a mixture of religious texts. If we're citizens of one nation, then we remain loyal to that country and the principles outlined in its constitution. I, as an American, would not say that my country's constitution has some insight into the right way of government, but that I also think I should glean insights from the statutes in Russia or China. No. The American Constitution has sole binding authority on the way I conduct worldly citizenship. And so it is with the Holy Scripture, which alone governs the people of God. Trying to gain insights about how to relate to God from other religious texts or any other source is treason against the King of the Church, but that entails also that we do not need anything more than our present constitution. And so we come to God closed the covenant book. We'll be thinking about Hebrews 1. So God has always said, in every era of history, has always said to his people everything that they need to know about his dealings with them for their given time. God has never let his people go without revelation that they needed. In various times throughout history, God inspired additional portions of Scripture in order to make known the development of his plan for salvation for these people. For example, when the Israelites continually violated that covenant that we discussed in the previous point, God inspired the prophets to inform the nation that the penalties embedded in that covenant of the Mosaic covenant were going to be enacted. This was not an alteration of previous revelation, but a new deposit in light of new events. And so the coming of Christ, however, did fundamentally change what God's people needed to know and understand. So if we think back to the second section and letter B, we know that God acted in history. He also explained those actions in his word when he would act in history. So when God revealed new things by his works, he would also reveal new things by his word. Christ's coming marks two points for our consideration, and we can think about both of them in light of Hebrews 1:1-4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. Okay, so this passage indicates the definitive nature of God's revelation given in the incarnation of the divine Son. And first, we should note that with God's new work revelation in sending the incarnate Son to provide the definitive foundation of salvation, we expect, because God explains his works, with the coming of the Son, we expect a new deposit of word revelation. The inspiration of the New Testament canon, therefore, is precisely what we expect in light of God's forging the new covenant in Christ. Secondly, in light of Hebrews 1, if the previous point that I just made makes sense of the origin of the New Testament, we should also see that it makes sense of the close of inscripturated revelation. If the coming of Christ is God's final work revelation before the end of history, then the New Testament books are inherently God's final word revelation before the end of history. We don't expect to receive new word revelation, and we depend entirely on that which we already have instead of new prophecies and so forth and the like. Precisely because the last epochal event of God's plan for history has already occurred and has already been explained in inspired Scripture. And so this means that there is no need for ongoing special revelation, and in fact, there cannot be if we trust that Christ is truly God's definitive act of salvation. So let's make this really pointed about a concrete example. Why would I be getting at this? This means that there is no need for an infallible pope or an inspired tradition. So papal infallibility as a way to keep the channel of special revelation open undercuts the finality of the New Testament Scripture, and by entailment, therefore, also undermines the finality of Christ's work. The Scripture alone is God's covenant constitution, and as Galatians 3:1-15 indicates, God does not add to or change the covenant. There cannot, therefore, be ongoing special revelation as the Roman Communion claims there is. The doctrine of papal infallibility denies that God's Scripture is the determinative covenant rule. So whatever comfort of knowing, the fancy way, I guess, to say it, whatever epistemological comfort the papacy might offer to us, and aside from the massive historical problems involved in affirming the Roman view of papal authority, it conflicts with the very nature of Scripture as the singularly and definitively binding constitution. God has already established his people and defined the terms of our life with him by the sufficient constitution of Scripture. There is, therefore, no need to have ongoing revelation, because we are not primarily a mystical community, but a covenant community. Just like we would not want our governments to keep changing the foundations of constitutional society, so too we trust that God will hold fast to the constitution he has already communicated to us. It would actually not be a helpful thing to have ongoing revelation, because that would mean that the foundations of the covenant that we have with God could keep changing. And that would, one, entail an immense lack of certainty in how God would deal with us, and two, has real practical effects that are very dangerous, not only for Christian doctrine, but also ethics. So, the doctrine of Scripture is not just some abstract notion that may or may not have relevance for our lives. It is, in fact, an all-encompassing factor of where we plant ourselves in relation to the world. Do we believe that God has bridged the supernatural gap and spoken, and that his word is enough to govern our faith and practice? Or do we believe that we need continuing access to new revelations? Our stance on the sufficiency of Scripture as it stands, therefore, is really about the trustworthiness of God and what he knows he should tell us. There is no modern situation that God did not foresee, and so we must conclude that God's ever-abiding word is sufficient even now. There are no new events in salvation history left to occur besides the return of Christ, and God has now spoken definitively in his Son, both as the historical event of the Incarnation and as the inspiration of the New Testament canon that provided divine explanation of Christ's coming. There is, though, the question left of understanding the Constitution, making sense of it. So we come to God teaches by his Spirit. So, Protestants believe that Scripture is clear enough that the ordinary person can understand what is necessary to know for salvation. Oh, we're thinking about John 14. Sorry. To restate this point in light of our broader themes of divine communication, so we're talking about clarity and how we can understand it. God intended the Scripture to communicate truth. So that means the Bible is not a code book that requires decryption, but it says things as it meant to say them in order to make them known. So portions that are difficult because of our limited capacities to understand, not because the Scriptures are opaque or coded. The Scripture itself indicates how we're to understand its clarity in John 14, verses 16 to 17. And I will ask the Father, Jesus speaking, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So we have to learn from our need for the Holy Spirit to teach us that when we say the Bible is clear, we don't mean that every passage is entirely easy to understand. If you're with us tomorrow night for the preaching of 2 Thessalonians 2, you will see that. The clarity of Scripture fundamentally means that God used human means of communication to reveal himself to humans. That means it's clear because it's accommodated to our communicative capacities. So in other words, God didn't communicate in crop circles, tea leaves, or smoke signals. But he spoke in plain language. That's what we mean by it's clear. That sort of clarity in the scripture itself, though, doesn't entail that there are no conceptual difficulties as we read the scripture. I mean, in fact, if the Holy Scriptures reveal the one holy God, we would expect there to be conceptually difficult things in them. Or it really wouldn't be the supernatural God. So the issue of difficulty takes us back to the nature of Scripture as a covenant constitution. As a constitution, or a constitution, is meant to define the laws of the land so that the people and other nations might know them, the same is true with the church's constitution. And just like, here's the practical point, just like it takes courts of law to apply the constitution to particular circumstances, so also God instituted the ministers of the church to have that, very literally, ministerial function of adjudicating the proper application of God's constitution to the life of his people. The foundational principles are clear to all, or can be, to all who read this book. But as with all systems of polity, there need to be judges and lawyers, experts in the field, to sift the information to apply it well. And that's the primary way in which we believe that Christ fulfills his promise that the Holy Spirit will teach us by using the Holy Scriptures as they are proclaimed and preached in the church. Okay. Why is this reformed? We're near the end now. I've tried to address the issue of certainty about God's revelation from the perspective of Reformed theology, Reformed meaning those churches who belong to the Reformation Protestant tradition, and in our case, holding to the Westminster Confession of Faith and Westminster Catechisms. But I've not been all that explicit yet why all I've said has been Reformed. I've argued that God has revealed himself as the author over history, who has spoken into his creation to explain his works in that overarching global narrative. I've tried to push back against naturalist philosophy that says, since we cannot investigate the supernatural through natural means, that means we cannot know anything about the supernatural, by arguing that God can speak into the natural realm and has done so pointedly and concentratedly in Scripture. And I've also tried to push back against postmodernism by denying the equal ultimacy of all individual stories and by affirming that all stories fall within God's universal narrative, which belongs to him, in which he has authority most pointedly and most concentratedly through Scripture as a covenant constitution. But here's the thing. The strategies I've used to argue this case aren't new, but they come from the Westminster Confession. I've just restated them. So we could rearticulate the last 4 points. So this, and then, yeah, God spoke to Adam in the garden, the last four, by using the attributes of Scripture that we talk about in the Westminster Confession. So it says Scripture is necessary. God had to speak to Adam. Authoritative. God made a covenant. Sufficient, the covenant's closed, and perspicuous, or clear. It's clear. God teaches through his Spirit. And these attributes, 400 years after our confession was written, not only still accurately describe what Scripture itself is, but are also robust and profound enough to be restated in this new way that addresses modern issues, like how we can know God, and as well as the postmodern preoccupation with narratives. The enduring nature of this description of God's word is itself further evidence that Christians have rightly understood the nature of Holy Scripture, and it's important to our lives as the only means by which we might truly know God and find our way to him through the gospel. And that's where we need to take our last point of departure, in that we love this book, but we don't love this book just as this book. We love this book because this book directs us, as the only source by which we can know, to know our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the scope of every page of this book. We cannot invent the gospel. We cannot search it out. God had to tell it to us. And it is the scriptures that tell us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those under the curse of the law. And it is the Bible that says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that all the believers would not perish, but have eternal life. And so, in essence, we love this book because it directs us to Christ. And so I could sum this up. There's been a lot of sort of, maybe they're fancy to me, I guess. Fancy things I've said tonight. But really, I've tried to take three phrases that very unfortunately have been described as a children's song and tried to make them some of the most profound things that you could ever say in your life. Jesus loves me. This I know, because the Bible tells me so. Brad, would you come and pray?